Salam, sometimes on the first sermon and the second sermon, based on the you know, the occasion, and we've been trying to understand those elements that caused, let's say, the coming of the messengers, and what was the one of the factors that led to the appearance of prophets and messengers in the societies and in the communities, and then what role these prophets and messengers played. We are doing all of this to understand that the mission of the prophets is still alive, and therefore people have been given, the people have been given the duty to carry forth that message, and you know, whoever does it to their capacity are performing that divine cause of prophethood. And we mentioned that the communities at that time, they were in a lot of difficulties. The biggest difficulty that we talked about was that these people were in something called, we call fitna, a type of calamity, a type of, you can say, problem and difficulty that, you know, can be detrimental for that community if they don't take the right steps. Okay, in jazama fiha habluddin, they were in such fitnas that, you know, in that fitna, in that difficulty, in that tribulation and trial, the rope of religion was cut off. وَاخْتَلَفَ النَّجْرُ وَتَشَتَّتَتِ الْأَمْرُ. There was a situation where these communities were disunited, and everyone had their own, you know, concerns, and they were not united. وَضَاقَ الْمَخْرَجُ, and they were in constriction, and all of these issues that were there in those times.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, coming back to the sermon, Imam says that the actual problem that these people had was a vacuum in terms of spirituality, in terms of having the spiritual knowledge and spiritual progress that they had to occur, that had to occur in those communities. So he says, he goes on to say, well, ama shamilun, and you know, people were blind, they could not see their direction. Usi ar-Rahman, the Lord was, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was disobeyed. وَخُذِلَ الْإِيمَانِ, and people disregarded faith. وَنُصِرَ الشَّيْطَانِ, and the devil was helped. فَنْهَارَتْ دَعَائِمُهُ وَتَنَكَّرَتْ مَعَالِمُهُ وَدَّرَسَتْ سَبِيلُهُ. So basically, religion, faith, iman, its pillars were destroyed. Its teachings were hated and disliked. وَدَرَسَتْ سُبُلُهُ, its paths were, you know, not clear, and they were disintegrated and all of that. So there were many problems. The main problem that Imam Ali salam is talking about is spiritual. It is to do with the people's thinking and their approach to religion. This was the actual problem. This is the actual root problem. And normally what happens in communities that try to bring about change in the society, they for example, talk about social justice, they talk about, let's say, human rights, and they talk about democracy and all of these things, not realizing that these are just peripheral issues. These are, you can say, these are offshoots of a major, deeper problem that they need to solve first, and that is what lies in the heart and in the intellect, which if that is changed, then all other issues will become changed. So what we had now here is that communities were very much weak in their thinking and their beliefs, and their beliefs had now been forgotten, or rather they were not considered seriously, and therefore this issue of spiritual vacuum is what led to the actual problems, the other social, political, economic problems that these societies faced. ¶¶
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we say that what happened is actually that the actual problem that these communities were facing was of spiritual in nature. So, if a person is trying to solve the problem of a society by merely, you know, changing the economic situation of the people or just merely working on certain political issues that are facing that community, then that will be just a temporary cure, will not really solve the problem. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, these spiritual issues were the problems of the people, and therefore the prophets, what they came to do is to fill those gaps, to overcome those darknesses and the vacuum that had occurred in the community and in the society. And the prophets, alayhim as-salam, may Allah's peace be upon him, they slowly strengthened the hearts of the people, rejuvenated their minds and invigorated their souls, so that they can now take that journey themselves with strength and confidence and unite under a single umbrella of God's unity and work on those important principles that can take them to a higher, political, social and economic state, but based on those principles that are firmly rooted in the essence of all mankind and in what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has determined as that particular crux that governs the internal, workings of a society. That is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done, and that requires spiritual influence. And once that occurs is when the religion comes and fully places itself in the hearts of the people and then causes that growth required. That's what the Prophet alayhi wasalam had come to do, and that is what we need to look for to solve the problems of the societies. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Welcome to The Sideline, where we discuss the latest hot topics of the FIFA World Cup 2022. I am your host, Hamza Khayoum. Today we'll discuss the conclusion of Group B. The football team of the Islamic Republic of Iran has exited the World Cup. Despite a valiant effort in the tough group, Iran's hopes were vanquished in a cruel twist of fate by the United States of America. We'll examine how the current imperialist war against Iran has influenced this World Cup and also pay our respects to the Lions of Persia. We'll hear from experts on this subject, but before that, we have a very special report on efforts of Iran in Qatar at the World Cup 2022.
The Falcon has fallen. After a valiant battle, the Iranian football team is out of the World Cup 2022. Through blood, sweat, tears, joy, pain and exasperation, the football team of the Islamic Republic of Iran did everything it could to push through the pressure on their shoulders. The Iranian team fought tooth and nail in Qatar and overcame mountains to get to the tournament. Following a rough start against England, Team Ely overcame Wales in the last minute of an epic, nail-biting match. Yuzbeh Chashmi scored in injury time against Wales, and the stadium jolted in celebration for Iran. Not long after that, and well into injury time, Ramin Rezaian hammered home a second. Following the match, former manager of the USA football team and renowned diver Jorgen Klinsmann offended 85 million Iranians by insulting their culture on the BBC during his match analysis.
This is just part of their culture. That's how they play it. And they work the referee. You saw the bench always jumping off, always working the fourth linesman and the fourth referee on the sideline.
After that heinous comment, Iran's coach Carlos Queiroz fired back at Klinsmann, calling for him to be dismissed from his FIFA position on the Qatar 2022 Technical Study Group. Then before the final decisive match against the arrogant North American imperialist, the social media pages belonging to the United States Soccer Federation posted the flag of Iran without the word Allah in a deliberate snub to the Islamic Republic. In response to this, Iran asserts that in doing this, the FIFA charter had been violated, thus deserving of a 10-game suspension. This was not carried out, and the match went ahead despite the provocative and flagrant disrespect. The war against the Islamic Republic is far beyond the stadium, but against US intrigue and trickery, hinging on Western European and Anglo-Saxon supremacy, a chapter in human history is closing.
We are joined in the studio by our resident football analyst, Mo Haider. Mo was a key figure in the development of Arsenal Fan TV, where he was eventually dismissed for his public support for the Palestinian cause. Now he runs his own YouTube channel, where he provides cutting-edge analysis and decisive commentary on the latest Arsenal games. We're joined on Skype from Qatar today by Isa Ali. Isa is a broadcaster who has worked at several different news channels in his time and has been enjoying the games live in Qatar. Thank you for joining me, gentlemen. So, Mo, what do you think of those controversial comments by Jurgen Klinsmann?
Well, frankly, they were absolutely disgraceful. When I was watching the footage live and I heard Jurgen talk about Iranian culture, the first thing that struck me was, what experience do you have of Iranian culture? What makes you think you're qualified to speak on it? At no point did he separate Iranian culture from Iranian football culture. Even if he had, those comments would have still been unacceptable. He seemed to imply that Iranians do certain things that no one else in the football world does. When he was specifically talking about the bench and trying to influence a fourth official, these are absolutely bread and butter parts of football. And I was actually really disappointed, not only that he said these things, but that he went completely unchecked by his colleagues in the studio at that time. There clearly should have been someone in someone's ear saying, cut that out, it's absolutely disgraceful. And the response from Carlos Queiroz, actually, I think, was really, really classy and invited Jurgen to come and learn more about Iranians and Iranian culture, and he dealt with it in a really lovely manner.
Isa, how was the atmosphere in Qatar in the build-up to Iran's epic win against Wales?
Well, as with all things football, you know, before a big game like that, your belly is just filled with nerves. And, of course, the fact that Iran had played very poorly against England and all the off-field issues, it really was nervous going into the game. But once the game started, I have to say the majority of the fans in the stadium were supporting the team. Many people were supporting their decision to sing the national anthem and really getting behind them. And I think that helped them during the game and to get that victory as well.
Mo, what were your expectations of Iran against Wales?
It's hard to expect victory, but I was very hopeful of victory. But what I really truly expected was fight and desire. And I think we got that in abundance against Wales. Clearly, after the shaky start against England, a response was needed. And Iran really showed their fight and heart and in their performance against Wales. I spoke earlier about the importance of Mehdi Taremi to this Iranian team. I've said that to you many times. And sort of making amends for his miss at the last World Cup in the closing stages against Portugal in that game. He made the difference against Wales. He did brilliantly to get ahead of Wayne Hennessy, the Welsh goalkeeper, to get that red card. And also he got the assist for the second goal. He was crucial. And, you know, the goals were absolutely sensational. Chashmi with a bullet from outside the box. And then Rezaian as well, the composure for that finish. It was a really, really good performance from Iran.
Isa, we understand that you were in the stadium when Iran scored those two injury-time goals against Wales. What was that like?
It was unbelievable. The adrenaline was just pumping. When that goal went in, you know, as Mo will testify, as others will testify, you know, when your team scores deep into injury time, you just lose all composure. Everyone was going crazy. It was nice. The fans in the stands were united. Everyone was supporting their team. Everyone got behind the team. And it was a really, really a beautiful thing to experience. And then on top of that, they break away on the counter-attack, and then they score a second goal. And it was just wonderful to see, you know, these are the moments that you go to a World Cup for. And they deserved it. They played really well against Wales. They played on the transition, on the counter-attack. They were fluid. And, yeah, it was the least that they deserve.
And, Asa, what did you think of the US attempt to distort the flag of the Islamic Republic?
Well, I think this is all part of not just, of course, as we know, the political and imperialist attempts to undermine Iran, but it's also part of the football attempt to play mind games on the opponent. And, you know, I don't know how much drives the team and unsettles the team. And so you always have to be aware of these mind games. People like Alex Ferguson back in the day, they were great at these types of unsettling tactics. And I think that's what they were trying to do, as well as, of course, make a political statement as well.
Right. And Asa, they say don't politicise football, but this whole tournament has been political, and especially this match, right?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we can't ignore the history of relations between Iran and the United States, but also, of course, the footballing history as well. In 1998, the Iranians outplayed the US and defeated them. And so, of course, politics was always going to come into it. We heard comments, you know, leading up to the World Cup about the situation in Iran and, you know, Joe Biden making the claim that somehow he's going to free Iran. And all of this, you know, really shows the intention of the United States. They want to destabilize Iran. They want to create civil unrest. And that all spills over into the football, not just Iran. Of course, Qatar have been the victim of and the target of a huge campaign, racist campaign against them. And it's been good to see these countries standing up and resisting this European type of misplaced arrogance, if you will.
Right. And the final question, Asa. Enemies of the Islamic Republic have claimed Iranians are celebrating the loss of their team against the US. Are they correct in that assertion?
I can only speak to two things. One of the things I can speak to is in the stadium, especially against the US, the atmosphere was unbelievable. You know, we didn't get the scenes in the first game of people trying to hijack it for their own political protests or anything like that. Anyone that did was quickly shut down because the Iranian fans were united. You know, they really got behind the team. Unfortunately, the team's performance couldn't get the job done. As for back in Iran, look, it's football, right? I'm sure there's going to be some people who will say this team doesn't represent us and they'll support them. But the overwhelming majority of Iranian people support their football team. They support their country in politics, in football, and in everything else. And, you know, the media likes to focus on that small, tiny minority that may or may not even exist to the extent they wish them to. But I can tell you from what I saw, most of the people, regardless of their political position.
Unfortunately, we're out of time. Thank you for joining us on the sideline today. We'll be back throughout the tournament with more debate and analysis. Until then, goodbye for now.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pitch.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all around the world, welcome to another episode of
Youth Station. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته my dear sister and all your listeners there. I hope you're all doing well.
I'm very happy to be here. You know, Bita, it's been so long. And when I did not come to here, it feels like a lifetime.
Yeah, exactly. It feels like our hometown somehow.
Yeah.
Here, yeah.
Since we're talking to our friends, to the youth. So it feels home. Bita, have you, I can't say have you, because now it happens pretty much and we see it in different departments.
Yeah.
Whether it be among your friends or among your relatives or whomever. There are single parents around us that they are
unfortunately
living all alone and then they have some kids. And just imagine these kids are growing up. And then there are plenty much of difficulties.
Exactly. You know, first of all, let's give a kind of explanation of a single parent way of relatives and so on to the listeners. As all you know, a single parent is a person who just has a child or children but have to go under the responsibility of bringing up the child or children himself or herself, as you know.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, I think the more damage it causes to the children more than the parents, unfortunately.
Mm-hmm.
And I have these kind of things in my relatives and also my friends. And when I see them, it may look actually something really natural.
Actually, they
but
have
actually,
too much of problems.
Deep in themselves, I think they have a lot of problems,
yeah,
which comes from these kind of single parent household or something.
Mm. So, you know, there comes a question. Whenever I see these sort of examples, you
yeah
know, as you just mentioned, we see a lot of them among the relatives or among the friends. And this question rises in my head that couldn't they just stay a little longer for a time when their children are grown up enough to understand what's going on around them?
You mean they sacrifice their time because of their children, even if that person is our children? We cannot do that. It's
but, you know,
actually
I don't call
impossible.
It sacrifice.
You know, if it was supposed to, for example, be that good to stay there for the children, it, you know, it won't come to the point that we have to talk about the single parent, you know. You know what I'm telling you? It's like that, okay, there were some problems. There was
mm-hmm
something that leads to divorce, I don't know, leads
yeah
to everything. And you cannot ignore that and tell me that, okay, for that children, you have to stay here. It's
no,
impossible.
Well, see, Bita, I'm not saying this. I'm not talking about sacrifice. And I do not say, I actually did not side
yeah
with those people who say, tolerate the bitterness for the end of your life. I am not of those people.
Okay, you're telling me for 5 or 7 years.
No.
It's a lot.
Even not this. You know, some,
2 years.
I'm just saying this.
Yeah.
Sometimes the couples will go for divorce as the first and the last solution that comes
yeah
to their mind. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, they do it in a heartbeat and they don't question too much.
I think
yeah
what we actually mostly ignore in our, I don't know, communication or relation and so on is that we don't talk to each other.
Exactly.
We have
now
to
let's
talk.
Put it in this very
yeah
point. See, the thing that I wanted to reach to is this very exact thing that sometimes we misunderstand each other. And if we come to talk to each other and if we have even an argument upon
yeah
something and then come to a conclusion, maybe plenty much of our misconceptions would turn
we'll
out
be solved.
To be... Yeah, most of them would be solved. Now, let's go for a short break. And then after that, we'll talk about the cause and effect of being a single parent.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, dear listeners of Youth Station. This is IRIB English Radio. I am here, Asma. And
I'm Bita.
Yes.
Here we're talking about a single parent and, you know, the problems that they are facing.
Mm-hmm.
And like the parents and also the children.
There are some situations in life that might be avoided by some discussions, by
yeah
talking about it, by clarifying the situations. Maybe we could just reject the idea of divorce.
But from another point of view, maybe the single parent is, for example, in a situation which the other parent or the other partner is dead or something like that, you know.
Yeah.
What should we do in that situation? I think even in this situation, the problems, the harm to the children are the same, you know. This situation would happen in the past more and more
this
than today.
This one is worse than the first
yeah
one,
exactly,
I guess.
Yeah, exactly, because you cannot even imagine of being them together.
Yeah.
This is the problem,
yeah, exactly.
I think.
So now there is a single parent. So it has been divorced, it has been death, some
yeah
misery has happened. The family has been broken into pieces. Now the mother or the father are going to live alone with their children or with their single child or whatever. So there are too much of problems.
What do you think about the parent or the children are in the most harm in these kind of situations?
I would say children.
Why?
Because the parents have got to the age that they understand what is going on around them. And also, do not forget that they are the cause of this situation.
Yeah.
From the very first point. You know, they have made a choice when they married their partner. And then after some times, they understood that what they have picked among the crowd was not such a dream boat. You know what I
yeah
mean?
Yeah, exactly.
So it is sort of, if I did it, it is my fault. When I decide to divorce or when something happens that I have to, get away from my partner, then I sort of know what is the consequence, and I already am aware.
And it is my choice.
Yeah,
I'm
and I am aware of what is going to happen to me. But the poor child does not have any idea about what's going to happen to him or her, because they would go to school, they would go to university, and then you know what happens at a school when children start talking to each other, and through those chit-chats, plenty much of things are going to be revealed.
To some extent, I do agree with you that, for example, the children, you know, go to school and somewhere else in social, I don't know, situations, they were in that kind of things, and they were talking about their parents, there were other children,
they
were normal.
Yeah, they start comparing each other.
Yeah, exactly, and this actually full comparison will lead to, I don't know, anxiety, depression, and so on, because they think they lack something, and actually they lack.
Of course, and you know, I've been reading an article about single parent children. Then it was talking about behavioral problems, you know.
Yeah.
There would come when this situation happens that I am going to be the only parent to my child. Then my child is going to go through too much of traumas without me being aware of them.
Personally, I think that the mother is more important than father growing up the children. But I think these kind of situations that we see around us, like, I don't know, seeing a parent, just show us that, okay, it's not like that.
Mm-hmm.
Both of them. I mean, the presence of both of them is more important
than both of them.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, through psychology studies, they have proved it that both of them have got a great impact in our life. And the nice thing is that at a certain age, if you do not have a good relationship with your father, then it's going to lead into a trauma. And then at another certain age, if you do not have a certain relationship with your,
mother,
again, you're going to have some traumas and conflicts.
Yeah, I know.
Okay, let's put it after the break. Let's go for a short break, and then I will talk more about that point. Welcome back, dear listeners of Youth Station. Well, we are talking about single-parent households and the children and the things that happen to them. We talked about psychological points. We said that both of them are important. There is no way for us to claim and assert that, okay, if
the mother is important or something like that.
The mother is more important or the father is.
Which we believe mostly.
Yeah. So now the very important fact is that now we're talking about it as something which is, you know, we're talking to each other as we're whispering together like
exactly.
a friend to friend.
Our
but the situation needs a serious treatment, you know. You have to perhaps visit a consult or go
experts
to
in this
yeah,
world,
a specialist, someone who knows about, I don't know, your problem. You can bear your soul out for them and then ask for some advices according to your situation. Now we're just telling our personal point of view.
Yeah, exactly. But let me give you a good piece of news. You know, in the 17th and 18th centuries, at least one child from three children actually lost their parents because of disease or anything, especially the mother.
Yeah.
Because the mother during the pregnancy and something after giving birth to that child would be dead, you know, and
that's
something
so
like
painful.
That. And fortunately, nowadays, because of technology, I don't know, medical science or anything, we are actually, we're far away from these happening, that one of our parents will be dead or something at the age of birth or something. But unfortunately, there are other reasons. Like
there are other reasons.
And there are other reasons. Which
other
these
reasons
are,
growing.
So dramatic, you know, and drastic, I think, unfortunately. But the beautiful part is that we can avoid this. But we're not trying to. I don't know why.
You
for
mean
example,
avoid being a single parent.
Yeah, exactly. You know, from the first actually step. I mean, when you're gonna go through through a marriage, you have to imagine the future of this marriage.
Yeah. Now you're talking about idealistic issues. You know, I agree. You know, I do believe that if you do not want a bad thing to happen, then you have to think about it many times before it happens.
No.
People don't go for a marriage as a very difficult thing. I you know, I sometimes wonder how easy people get married.
You have to first consider all the aspects when you want to go through something, especially marriage. And marriage is something that matters, really matters.
Exactly.
It's not only you. There is the future of someone else.
So, dear youth, we're talking about the very first square because The decision for a marriage is a very important decision in our life.
Exactly.
It's going to be a drastic change. It's going to cause a lot of changes to happen into our life. So we should be very cautious about the decision we're making. So picking the perfect pal for yourself is something. And then trying to understand him or her is another thing.
Exactly. But, you know, despite the beauty of this marriage and so on, it may be a lot of problems with that, you know.
There's even, no maybe, Bita. No. Let me tell you, for sure there must be problems.
Of course, but it may be a lot of problems. At any cost, you are considerable, you are conservative of who you are choosing or so on. But maybe, I don't know, 10 years later, 5 years later or so on, you will face some problems. I think... the solution is that you have to seek the knowledge of solving these problems in communications, in relations.
As we just said at the very beginning of this episode, see, the most important thing is to come to a way of understanding each other.
Exactly.
This is very important. We can study books. We can go through too much of educating ourselves. We can even listen to the experience of other people.
And
you
there
know?
Are many, I don't know, family therapists and so
yeah,
on.
Yeah, there are too much
them.
Of
you know,
therapists.
They are knowledgeable.
Yeah,
they
yeah.
are trained for these kind of issues and they will help us. You know, I think running from these kind of, I don't know, places and so on that is a fear which exists in all of the people is something really, it's not true.
And you know what?
You know, you have to correct
as a children of these families, yeah. I would say one thing. All the problems come when, in many cases, I don't say all of the cases.
Yeah.
In many cases, I would say selfishness is the reason for all of these
exactly.
things. When the mother or the father, I mean, the male or the female part of this parenthood starts to think of herself or of himself, then the situation is going to go topsy-turvy.
And let me tell you something really bitter. Sometimes the problem of this single parenthood and the children is the children.
Oh, yeah, sometimes.
You know, it is so dark that, you know, they are getting divorced because they don't want to go under the responsibility of bringing up the children.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's difficult.
And, you know, there is another point I would love also to mention in here. Sometimes, you know, these early wed people, when you see them, many elders go and advise them, recommend them, okay, bring a child, then your situation is going to be better. If you add another person into
your
company,
family, the
then
connection
everything
will be
is going to be sweeter. This is a wrong notion, you know? You shouldn't go for the idea of bringing up a child before actually giving it a second thought, you know?
And you shouldn't be a kind of perfectionist and be like, okay, I have to have everything to bring up a child. But it's not like that, okay? If you bring up a child, everything will be solved. Not at all. It's not like that.
No.
It's a heavy responsibility that you have to understand it.
Yeah, that's very
and
important.
And then go under this.
So, marriage is a very important decision that you're going to make in your life. There comes problem as you just go into marriage, but you shouldn't give up because there are some certain situations that you can take for the solution of your problems. You can go to therapists, you can ask other people's advice. Of course, a specialist, not every single person,
exactly.
because there are some people whom chances they might just advise you in a wrong way that would destroy your life even in a worst situation,
so
in a worst
way. So let
me
give you the gist of our conversation.
Yeah.
I think up to here, seek the knowledge of relation.
Exactly.
Nothing else matters.
Yeah. Now, that is the perfect gist to wrap it
you're
up.
You're welcome.
Yeah. You have to educate yourself and stop being selfish. Think twice before you make any decision in your life, especially marriage, because it is not an easy thing to do.
And sometimes sacrifice is something necessary.
Yeah. Until another session, I bid you farewell.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi
wa barakatuh.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program, Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio for today's discussion, we have a very special guest speaker, Dr. Hujjatul Islam Sheikh Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
That's all right. The phrase Ali Yasin in the Holy Quran, Shaykh. By this phrase in the Holy Quran, who we are exactly addressing?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, the phrase that is now in the Quran, and I mean the main recitation of the Quran, is El Yasin, and we do not have Ali Yasin recited in the Noble Book of Quran, but I will refer to other recitations of this verse. This is mentioned in chapter As-Saffat, verse 130, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Salamun ala El Yasin, peace be upon El Yasin. Now, first of all, about the recitations of this verse, we know that we have at least 7 different recitations of the Noble Book of Quran.
Yes.
And it's been a matter of discussion among both Shia and Sunni scholars of recitation of the Quran and exegesis of the Quran, how we need to recite the verse. Is it El Yasin or Ali Yasin, or there might be other,
or even Elias, maybe the prophet Elias, isn't it?
According to the recitation of El Yasin, there are 2 explanations. One of them is that it is another name for Prophet Elias.
Mm-hmm.
So, as I mentioned, the famous recitation of this verse is El Yasin, but there is another recitation according to which it is Ali Yasin. Now, we know that we have a prophet called Elias. There is no doubt about that. And of course, there are discussions about the biography. Some of the biographical points of this prophet and whether he is the same prophet as Idris or a different prophet. We're not going to talk about that discussion. But now the point is that who is El Yasin and who are Ali Yasin? So mm-hmm. we have 2 recitations. The famous one is El Yasin.
Okay.
And the other one is Ali Yasin.
Yes. Oh,
so if you recite it like El Yasin, who is referring to, or who are the people meant by El Yasin?
Yes.
The first viewpoint, which according to Tabari, the famous Sunni scholar, many reciters of Mecca, Kufa, Basra, they recited the verse El Yasin together. So it's not 2 words, it is El Yasin. And they believe that it is another name for Prophet Elias. And they have some arguments because they believe that in some cases, the Hebrew words, when they come into Arabic languages, they may have 2 different pronunciations. For example, we have for some of the angels, for one of the angels, we have Mikal and Mikael. For Prophet Abraham, we have two names in Arabic, Ibrahim or Abraham or Abraham.
Yes.
We have Tur Sina, and another pronunciation is Sinin. So they say that Elias has also, I mean, as a prophet, we have two Arabic words for it. One of them is Elias, and the other is Eliasin. So the first viewpoint is that Eliasin in this verse is exactly referring to the prophet that we know, and his name is Elias. And, of course, as I mentioned, some people believe that it is referring to the same Idris.
That's right.
Tabari himself seems that he believes in the same viewpoint. He says that this verse is referring to the efforts done by this prophet, Elias, and he brings some narrations from the companions of the prophet and Tabi'un, meaning those people who did not see the prophet. Rather, they saw the companions of the prophet.
Yes.
They believe that Eliasin is one of the names of Prophet Elias, who is one of the prophets of the children of Israel.
If you see the Holy Quran, in Surah Muzammil, ayat number 20, Allah Tabarak wa Ta'ala says, and recite as much as possible from the Quran. As much as possible. Rabbana, Rabbana.
That's why they say one of the beauties of the eloquence of the fasahat and balaghat of the Quran is that whenever you open the Quran, it's as if it speaks to you today very, very clearly.
The Quran is a covenant of God for His creature. It is misaq. It is covenant for His servants. It is necessary for the Muslims to read this covenant and recite 50 words every day.
So Prophet Yasin refers to Elias, and El might refer to the people of Elias. Or
No. The first viewpoint is that Eliasin is the same, is another name for Elias.
For Elias itself.
Like we have Mikal, Mikael, we have Sina, Sinin. Elias has, the prophet Elias, as one of the prophets in Banu Israel, has two pronunciations in Arabic language.
Yes.
One of them is Elias and the other is Eliasin. The second viewpoint is that Eliasin does not mean the prophet Elias himself. Rather, it means those people who are attributed to prophet Elias. We know that in Arabic language, when we want to in that case, Eliasin is the plural form of Elias. And Ya Nun here is referring to the fact that Eliasin is, a plural word. So this viewpoint, which has been also mentioned by Tabari, is referring to this point that Eliasin is referring to those people who are attributed to Elias.
Yes.
Meaning that, his family or his companions and those who followed him. So Elias is one of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Eliasin is referring to those people who followed him, or maybe his family members who followed him.
And since this phrase, as you said, is repeated in Surah Safat, isn't it?
It's been mentioned only once in chapter
Surah Safat. And the chapter Safat is usually about the stories from different prophets of Allah. So it seems it could be Elias. The main guess is that Yasin could be the Elias?
Yeah, not Yasin, Eliasin in this verse,
yes.
For sure. I mean, the main idea is that it is referring to Prophet Elias himself.
Elias, that's right.
The second viewpoint is that it is referring to the family and the followers of Prophet Elias.
Uh-huh.
And these two viewpoints are based on the recitation of Eliasin.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the third viewpoint is regarding those people, belongs to the people who have followed the other recitation of this verse, which is Aliasin. So, as I mentioned, there are two viewpoints about the recitation of this verse. According to the famous recitation, it is El Yasin. But according to another recitation, we have Al Yasin. So, mainly those people who believe in the recitation of Al Yasin, they believe that Yasin, according to the Noble Book of Quran in chapter Yasin, is one of the names of our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. And it's been mentioned in some of the narrations in both Shia and Sunni collections of hadith.
That's right.
That Yasin is one of the names of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family. It's been quoted in some of the narrations. So, based on this explanation, Al Yasin is referring to the progeny of the Prophet.
Yes.
And we know that it is referring to the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wassalam. So according to this explanation, this verse is one of the verses talking about the holy progeny of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
That's right.
So these are the main three viewpoints. And regarding the last viewpoint according to which it is Al Yasin referring to the family of the Prophet, one point that may confirm this fact is that Al Yasin, according to some narrations, is one of the names for the progeny and for the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam. In that case, we have one of the very famous ziyara texts for Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, which is known as Ziyarat Al Yasin.
Yes.
And it begins with Salamun ala Al Yasin, peace be with the progeny of Yasin, referring to the Ahlul Bayt alayhim assalam. So this ziyara also may confirm the viewpoint according to which it should be recited as Al Yasin. Of
yes.
course, this is not the famous one. Okay. But those people who believe in this recitation, as I mentioned, they believe in it referring to the Ahlul Bayt. And this ziyara text may also confirm this viewpoint. But as I mentioned, there is no doubt
yes.
about the fact that the famous recitation is El Yasin. And the final point is that, according to some scholars, it's not contradicting to believe that a verse may refer to different meanings and
yes.
layers of meaning. So,
okay.
El Yasin, in the first stage, and in the first
yes.
apparent layer of the meaning, it's referring to a prophet. But another, more profound layer of the meaning of the same
yes.
word may refer to the progeny of our Prophet, which are the Ahlul Bayt.
And can we say that since the Ahlul Bayt were the continuation of prophethood, the imamate, and this surah, one of the main concepts and the phrases is about the concept of, we can say, Nabuwa and monotheism, and names the prophets exactly. So the Ahlul Bayt are the continuation as Al Yasin or Prophet Muhammad. So this is a continuation of the ways and the path of prophethood?
It's a good point, but based on the explanation that I mentioned,
yes.
it's not in accordance with the apparent meaning of the verses.
Yes.
It is based on the deeper
hidden
understanding
meaning,
of the verses
yes.
mentioned by the narration of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasalam.
Thank you very much, Sheikh, for a nice elaboration. Thank you very much, Sheikh Karimi. It was very kind of you. Really, I enjoyed talking to you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li Aliyin wa Husayn. لعليٍ وحسينٍ وحسن إن في الجنة نهراً من لبن إن في الجنة نهراً من لبن لعليٍ وحسينٍ وحسن لعليٍ وحسينٍ وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم
كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن
Hello everyone and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. As you know, on this program we will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, communities and most importantly, the people. And as always, we will dissect the issues and present you with different perspectives from experts and people. So stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss the dual policy of the Indian government towards religious minorities and the Hindu nationalist BJP party's focus on the so-called Pasmanda, or backward Muslims, ahead of civil body polls in Uttar Pradesh state. And we shall also look at the power crisis in Bangladesh and its strategic implications for the fastest-growing economy in the South Asian region.
Ironically, Indian Muslims have been facing some of the daunting challenges in their country, being ruled by the Hindu nationalist BJP party at the center and in the majority of provinces. But the BJP government has decided to take the Muslim question not from the top, but from the bottom, meaning those who are worse than low-caste Hindus, such as Dalits, tribals, and other backward classes or OBCs. Some observers believe the party at the helm is pursuing a strategy to target the Pasmandas, the most socio-economically oppressed class of Indian Muslims. Earlier this year, Prime Minister Narendra Modi asked his party leaders to reach out to downtrodden sections of communities other than Hindus. Modi's call for economic and social empowerment to the communities, including backward Muslims, surprised both the critics and Hindutva forces who want India to be declared a Hindu state.
The caste system, an ancient hierarchical order based on one's birth, is nothing but a disease that has plagued not only the Indian Hindu society, but South Asia as a whole. Despite regional and cultural variations, caste is a common feature among all religious communities in this region and plays a pivotal role in the distribution and control of knowledge, power, property, resources, sexuality, and dignity. Indian Muslims do not have caste hierarchy, but they too are victims of stratification based on their professions and are divided into three main classes and hundreds of subclasses. At the top are the Ashraf Muslims, namely Sayyid, Sheikh, and Khan, who trace their origin either to Western or Central Asia. Sayyid is highly revered and in status is almost symmetrical to Brahmins in Hinduism. Ajlaf, that means backward, and Arzal, as Dalit Muslims are collectively known as the Pasmanda, a Persian word meaning left behind. It is a term used for other backward classes. Leaders of backward Muslims claim that nearly 85% of the Muslim population in India is Pasmanda and only 15% belong to P orders. The community has often tried to raise the issue of its socio-economic backwardness and cited the numerical majority among the Muslim. Still, a tiny elite section, Ashrafs, remain in the lead position. They claim that out of the roughly 400 Muslims elected in the first 14 lower house of parliament, only 60 were from the Pasmanda background.
Muslims have gone to some lengths to perpetuate the myth of a casteless or classless community. But facts remain on the ground as the same notion has now come to haunt them as they struggle to push their claim for reservation enshrined in the Indian constitution for the victims of the centuries-old Hindu caste system. The renewed debate on reservations spurred with the introduction of a 10% quota for economically weaker sections has led Muslims to revive their long-lasting demand for a share of the pie, arguing that theirs is amongst the economically most backward communities and therefore eligible to be included in the list.
After the recent victories in the state assembly elections, the BJP has intensified its groundwork to grab most votes in the civic elections. Political parties in Uttar Pradesh are all gearing up for urban local body polls in December. The ruling Bharatiya Janata Party in the state is planning a new experiment in these elections, which are being seen as the semi-finals for the 2024 parliamentary elections. The BJP, popularly known as Saffron Party, is said to have recruited thousands of Muslim leaders and activists from different class-based groups to help it with campaigning. They are going all out to win over Muslim voters, especially those categorized as the Pasmanda. A BJP source says there are 27 assembly segments in Gujarat where Muslim voters have a significant impact on the election outcome. The party, therefore, has concentrated its strategy on these assembly segments by using Muslim community leaders and workers to conduct door-to-door campaigning in Muslim-dominated neighborhoods. A party source says their task is to inform Muslim voters about the welfare schemes launched for them by the BJP government. The Muslim leaders are also attempting to dispel doubts and misconceptions about the party, which has so far been seen as anti-Muslim and hate-monger.
Now, to have more insight on this, we are joined by Mr. Razvi. He's a political commentator from London. First of all, welcome to the program, Mr. Razvi. Now, after the big victory in the assembly elections, the BJP has now intensified its attempts with the civic elections. So what is the importance of this election for BJP and other parties?
BJP has been in power for the last 8 years, and they're hoping to sort of continue in power for the next 4 years when the general elections come up shortly. The situation is what you've got to look at is really well documented in what is called the Gujarat Files, anatomy of a cover-up by a famous Muslim journalist in India called Rana Ayub. And she really sort of shows how Narendra Modi and Amit Shah ascended in power and their journey from Gujarat to New Delhi. What they did back in the early 2000s, when there were huge massacre and program of Muslim killing in Gujarat. So they've used that as a template from Gujarat to really occupy the power, the central power in New Delhi. And they're using that, as I said, as a template to motivate the Hindu majority on a very sort of religious basis. And their former two victories have been basically, essentially based on that particular approach of dividing the Indian population into Hindus and Muslims.
So, Mr. Razvi, while the BJP government tries to woo Pasmanda or backward Muslims by welfare schemes, the Muslim leaders are attempting to dispel doubts and misconceptions about the party itself. So what are the roots of these doubts amongst the Muslim community?
Well, what you've got to look at is that Pasmanda Muslims, as I said, Indian society is a very caste-ridden society. You have the ruling elite, which comes from the Brahmin caste, which is perhaps 1%, 2% of the Hindu population. Then you've got many stratas of Hindus who are lower caste or what are known as Harijans, the untouchables. Then you have what is, interestingly called the other backward class or classes, in which Pasmanda Muslims are also included, because they are, by definition, not in the Hindu caste system because they're Muslims, but also because they have been impoverished, poor, and sort of in occupations which are seen as to be demeaning for ordinary other people. So effectively, 51%, for example, in a state like Bihar, which is in the eastern part of India, over 50% of the population is deemed to be other backward classes, which includes Hindus and Muslims. So it's a sort of a very complex political voting bank structure, if you like. In the past, the Congress Party, which used to rule India for the good 30 years after the partition in 1947, also